Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this place. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this community and this opportunity to gather to discuss how the words of sacred scripture speak to us tonight. We know you are present here among us, that you love us each as we are in this moment, and you desire so much for each of us to know that love and to know the purpose that you have for our days ahead. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts, minds that are docile and ready to understand and receive whatever you have in store for us tonight. Anoint this time and this place. Anoint each one of us with your spirit, a spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge, of right judgment, of wonder and awe in all you are doing. And we ask, Lord, that you rebuke, reject, bind, renounce any distractions, worries, anxieties, fears, any attacks of the enemy, any ways we feel downtrodden, any ways we're going through difficulty. We pray, Lord, that you bring us comfort and deliverance tonight in this moment so that we can fully receive what you have in store for us. Bless this time. We lay it at your feet. We pray all this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come in. Welcome. Come have a seat. There's Bibles over here. We are in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, and then we skip to 21 to 22. That is our gospel passage for this upcoming Sunday, which is the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. So this Sunday, we are in Luke chapter 3, starting in verses 15 to 16, and then jumping to verse 22. One. Verses 15 and 16 will sound pretty familiar. We read them quite recently. And then we have verses 21 and 22, which are new to us in this most recent cycle of readings. So first time through, we'll read this two or three times. First time through, just get a sense for what is happening here. Okay, so this is, we're hearing a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist right at the beginning of Jesus' adult life. Right as he's about to go into his public ministry, and the first thing that he does to kick off his public ministry is to submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. So let us begin. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now the people were filled with expectation, and all were asking in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, saying, "I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Verse 21. After all the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, likely a familiar and straightforward passage that we've heard many times before. I invite you, now that you've heard this familiar passage, to set aside interpreting it for a moment. Now that we know what's happening in the passage, we want this time to ask, what is the Lord saying to you specifically? Does something resonate with you? A detail, a question, something connect to something going on in your own life or what you've been praying about? What does it remind you of? What thoughts does it spark? Pay attention to those things. It could be a single insignificant seeming word, but it speaks to you in some way. So the second time through, listen for those things. Luke 3:15. Now the people were filled with expectation, and all were asking in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, saying, I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 21. After all the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I will. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And because Siri asked for it, we're going to read it a third time. And because it's shorter, just to confirm whatever stood out to us. So now that you've heard this passage, think about those things. Maybe nothing has stood out to you yet. You have one more time to listen and see what resonates with you. So one final time, Luke 3:15. Now the people were filled with expectation, and all were asking in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, saying, I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 21. After all the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to reflect on the passage and the things that stood out to you, the questions that you have. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know what stood out to you in the comments. But for those of us here, take some time, about the next 15 minutes or so, to share with those you are sitting with what resonated with you from this passage, what did it remind you of, what stood out to you, and what questions do you have about this passage. Then we'll bring it back to the larger group for some teaching and some Q&A. Just take the next 10 to 15 minutes. All right, friends. Welcome back. So we're going to go on a little journey back into the Old Testament, as we always do. Because this passage is invoking certain phrases and symbols that would have been very clear to the Jewish audience, the trajectory of which they were fulfilling in these ways they showed up in the Old Testament. Okay, and so the first is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just show up, first of all, in the New Testament. The Spirit is present all throughout the Old Testament. And the Spirit comes part and parcel with the promise of the Messiah. We can trace this trajectory all the way through the prophets, starting in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, talking about the ideal Davidic king. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Other places in Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant who I uphold, the chosen one with whom I am well pleased. Upon him I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to release the prisoners. Isaiah 63, 19, too long have we been like these who you do not rule, on whom your name is not invoked. O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down with the mountains quaking before you, very much invoking this rending of the heavens that happened at Jesus' baptism. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel sees again the heavens opened. While I was among the exiles by the river Kabar, the heavens opened. And later on in chapter 36, this very famous prophecy from Ezekiel, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water over you to make you clean. Sounds like baptism. From all your impurities and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you so that you will walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep them. And lastly, in the prophet Joel, chapter 3, says, in the day of the Lord that will eventually come, it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even upon your male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, every faithful Jewish person there who knew their scriptures would have been hearing the invocation of all the words of these prophets who were promising that one day a Messiah would come. One day, one in the line of David, a Messiah would come. And how do we know that's what Luke is trying to convey? Well, what happens immediately after this? Look in your Bible. What's immediately after this? The genealogy of Jesus. Tracing him all the way back to David, and not only that, all the way back to Adam himself. The longest lineage of Jesus that exists in the Bible. To prove that Luke here is trying to convey in all his investigation, in all his study, what happened to Jesus and what the people witnessed here is a visible fulfillment of all that had been promised and that they had been waiting for. That John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Jesus was, because he fulfills all these expectations of the Spirit. Another way we know that is this phrase that's recorded that God uses when the heavens are ripped open. And we hear this phrase, you are my beloved son. That invokes Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, this is a song about a royal coronation, a new king that would come. And it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, singing of this future king that would come, one like a son of God. Now, what's really interesting also about this phrase is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, three times this phrase, beloved son, shows up when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. In the original Hebrew, we still have beloved son, and it's only one of those times it actually is translated as beloved son. And then the translators chose to invoke that title two more times when God is talking about Abraham's only son, changes it to beloved son, to show over and over again, beloved son, beloved son, beloved son. Well, why does that matter? Because the story of Abraham and Isaac is very interesting if you look at it through the lens of Jesus. How old about was Isaac when Abraham took him up the mount to sacrifice him? How do you picture him? How old is Isaac usually when you picture him? 12, usually a young boy. Well, we see from the context in Scripture that this happened actually over a span of 30 years, that Isaac was actually in his 30s when this happened. He was not a little boy. Okay, he was in his 30s, not a young boy. And they go to this place for a sacrifice. So Isaac, he's not just like doing whatever his father says and can't overpower him. Like, he's being obedient as well. He's carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Now, can you think of another 30-year-old who did that somewhere else in the Scripture? Okay, very much invoking, foreshadowing Jesus, right? So they get up to Mount Moriah. I'll give you one guess as to where Mount Moriah was later called. Mount Calvary, Mount Zion, the hill region of Jerusalem. Same geographic location. They go there, and Abraham goes to show his faithfulness to God to offer his son, and an angel comes and stops him. And in his place, as a substitutionary sacrifice, what does God provide? A ram in a thorn bush. A male lamb-like creature covered in thorns as a replacement sacrifice. So if you read that story very closely in Genesis chapter 22 and the chapters around, you will see a very clear foreshadowing of the events of Jesus' ministry. And that phrase, beloved son, is used in the Greek translation several times to point your attention to Jesus being the fulfillment of this covenant promise that God makes with Abraham. Okay, the sacrifice that Abraham is able to participate in because God provides something instead. Until eventually God will come and provide himself instead as a once and for all sacrifice. And so these images would very much be invoked. The beloved son, the spirit, The Spirit, however, we can go even further back. And this kind of ties in the image of the dove as well, because the dove is a bird. Birds are invoked in creation. A dove is invoked in one other part in Scripture that we'll talk about. But at the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form or shape, with darkness over the abyss, and a mighty wind," wind also being translated as spirit, "the Spirit was sweeping over the waters." And then what does God do? He speaks. Just like here, as the Spirit comes and hovers over the waters where Jesus is, God speaks. And when God speaks, what happens? New creation, new life. What happens to us in baptism? New creation, new life. And in the span of the days of creation, God creates the birds to populate the skies. This image of the Spirit coming as a dove. And the reason why that's important, anyone know one other specific place where a dove is mentioned several times in the Old Testament? Marianne? Yes. Noah's Ark. When the rains clear, Noah releases a raven to go see if there is anywhere for the raven to land. The raven comes back, and then Noah releases a dove three times. The first time the dove has nowhere to land, comes back. The second time the dove grabs a branch of an olive tree that is coming up out of the waters as they're receding and brings it back. And the third time the dove doesn't return because the waters have receded enough for it to go and nest somewhere. And so this sign, again, the heavens being opened, rain falling, God speaking promises to Noah, new life coming. And what is the image that is invoked? The dove. The gentle promise of God's new life. So all of this would be invoked, all this imagery from the Old Testament. Not only that, think of Moses. Moses and the Hebrew people gathering around Mount Sinai in the desert. The heavens look like they're torn open, and the presence of God literally descends upon Mount Sinai, and he speaks to Moses. His voice is heard as thunder and lightning, and the people are terrified at the awe and power of God manifesting before them. So when the heavens are rended open, when you see that phrase happen here, this isn't just like some clouds parted and the rays of the sun came through and it was like, oh, that's such an Instagrammable moment. No, it's like heaven is literally tearing the sky open like in the Old Testament when Mount Sinai was covered in fire and thunder and lightning. That type of presence and a booming, powerful voice of God comes and proclaims the truth of who Jesus Christ is, using language and symbols of the Old Testament that have been incredibly clear that there's something different about this Jesus. Of all the people who'd been baptized there, the same thing happened to all of them on the surface. It seemed, for all intents and purposes, that all these people just came forward for a baptism of repentance. And yet only God is the one, only Jesus is the one who the Holy Spirit descends upon in bodily form. Now, why does this happen? Right? Did Jesus need to be baptized? Does he have original sin? Is he a bad boy? No. Never committed any sins, right? Doesn't need baptism, okay? St. Gregory Nazianzus said, Jesus was baptized or entered into the waters of baptism to baptize them for us. The waters did not sanctify him. He sanctified the waters. But later on, in Acts of the Apostles, let me see where I wrote this. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and you're going to hear this in the first reading for this upcoming Sunday. Chapter 10, verse 38, Peter is talking about Jesus, and he's asking them, telling them about what John preached and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he doesn't refer to it as simply a baptism. He refers to it as Jesus's anointing. Anointing. That word, anointed or anointed one, in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. In Greek is Christos, Christ. That's what those names mean, the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Old Testament were those who were priests, prophets, and kings. Those were the only three type of people to be anointed. And Jesus is all three of those things. He's the new king in the line of David, promised to redeem the world through the Hebrew people, creating a new kingdom for all. He is a prophet speaking the truth of God, being God's very mouthpiece and giving us his complete revelation in the form that he wanted us to have it, his complete revelation. And he is the high priest, once and for all high priest. That's how the book of Hebrews characterizes him. That no longer do we need to go to a temple and go through the sacrificial process of the Levites and the priesthood, that we have a once and for all sacrifice of a new Passover, of Jesus offering himself as the new lamb. And that's why we gather for Mass every week or every day, to witness and participate in that once and for all sacrifice. That it's not the priest, that there is only one priest in Catholicism, not Father Patrick, Jesus Christ. Father Patrick and every other Catholic priest you know is the vessel through which Jesus Christ ministers. He is the only priest. That's who was anointed. And this was his anointing. This is the moment that begins his public ministry. That's why we don't have much recorded before this, because like many other figures in the Old Testament, we don't have much recorded about them before their anointing. We don't know much about David's life before Samuel came and anointed him in 1 Samuel chapter 8-ish, whenever that happens. We don't have much about anyone else before they're anointed, because that's the point that matters, where God begins to work. It doesn't mean that that wasn't important. There wasn't anything sanctifying about Jesus's life before this. We have the scenes that the gospel writers thought mattered for us to know. But this is when everything begins. This is when the mission he came to fulfill is started. And it's a lesson for you and I that if Jesus is the one we are to emulate, he's the one we are to be like. If he submitted himself to baptism, if he received an anointing of the Spirit, then we are called to do the same. We're called to be baptized. We're called to recognize we are beloved sons and daughters of God, and to live that way, to live out a missionary life where we are bringing that Holy Spirit we receive at baptism and a confirmation out into the world. And this is a great example for us to follow. Jesus didn't need to do this for himself. He needed to do it for us. So plenty of Old Testament imagery here. I think I got all of that. Some other New Testament correlations, but I don't want to talk your ear off. I'd love to hear what your questions, comments are, what things stood out to you. What do you have questions about? Yes.
So in the prayer of the Holy Spirit, when we say, send forth thy Spirit and they shall be created, is that referring to
Yeah, that's a really good question. So there's that famous Veni Sancti Spiritus, right? That's the name of the prayer. Or is it the Veni Creator Spiritus? Okay, Veni Sancti Spiritus. The prayer to the traditional prayer to the Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created. And they shall renew the face of the earth. Yes, thank you. Okay. So, I probably need to pray the Holy Spirit more if I can't say that off the top of my head. Yes, so when the Spirit is sent, creation happens, right? So that's the invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always brings new life. Holy Spirit always brings life. When you're invoking the Trinity is love itself. And love, sacrificial love, modeled by relationships like marriage, when people come together in the act of marriage, new life is created. That's a model we have for the intimacy of the Trinity. So the same thing is true. When we invoke the presence of God in our life, new life happens. God the Father has the power to create, to bring new life. We claim the baptism, the salvation of Jesus Christ the Son over our lives. We put off the old self. We take on a new self. We are a new creation in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes and manifests, new life comes, new gifts, new fruitfulness, new abundance. So yes, that line is very much invoking the symbolism of the Holy Spirit to bring forth new life. That's why the Spirit's invoked at the very beginning in creation and at the very end in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when the heavens are rended open. Let's see, where is it? Then I saw the heavens open and there was a white horse, its rider called Faithful and True. His judges like war and righteousness. Oh, I was going to read this whole thing because it's super epic, but yeah, you should read it. It's Revelation 19. It's like, it reads like an action movie, but the heavens rending open and the presence of God coming to renew the face of the earth. I won't read it here because it's like a little intense, but I think it's really cool. Anyways, so great question. Yes.
If we have all these parallels with the Old and the New Testament, like you were mentioning fire, Holy Spirit, the Old and New Covenant, then why is it again that the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus?
So the question is, if there's all these parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament, why is it that many of the Jewish brothers and sisters didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Well, as I've said before, people at the time were expecting many different types of a Messiah. And they were expecting someone to come like a political ruler, a military leader, like King David. Someone to be like Elijah, you know, who would come and work all these miracles and live out in the desert. That's why they thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, because he dressed just like Elijah. And so Jesus, he does fulfill all of these messianic prophecies, but not often in the way that people expected him to. He created these images of what they thought the Messiah would be, and sometimes it was just difficult for people to accept that Jesus had fulfilled those prophecies. So if God made it so obvious that you could not help but accept it, it would not require faith, right? The same thing is true of our knowledge of him. There is enough knowledge of God when we look around at creation and by human reason for us to gather that God likely exists. But in order to respect our free will, he gives us just enough to where there's still that gap of trust and faith needed. Otherwise, we wouldn't have free will. It would be so evident everyone would have to accept it and they would not have free will. So the same thing is true in any kind of prophecy, any kind of revelation, that it may seem abundantly obvious to us in retrospect, but at the time, people were expecting different things and it may not have been as obvious to them. And it still required that assent of faith and trust that it will never be 100% explicitly clear, all the evidence laid before you with God, because he'd be overwhelming your free will if that were the case. He gives us plenty of evidence, but not all the evidence to overwhelm our free will. Just enough where a little faith is still required. Yeah. Yes?
The Holy Spirit is shown as the fire and like the dove and everything. So mm-hmm. does the Holy Spirit actually physically become fire, become physically become a dove? Or how does that work?
Yeah, the language here, so the Holy Spirit is represented by all these symbols. Does it manifest in those ways? Well, we see the Holy Spirit come as tongues of fire resting on the heads of the apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? But the Holy Spirit is a person. It says that in the Catechism. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, a divine person. And he shows up in bodily form in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's believed that the Holy Spirit is the one that wrestles with Jacob near the river and puts his hip out of socket. When the three visitors come to Abraham and announce that him and Sarah are going to be with child Isaac, sometimes people argue that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in bodily form, in physical humanoid form. So we have these symbols for the Holy Spirit because they convey kind of the energy and the kind of wild and adventurous nature of the Holy Spirit, right? So I shared this at 101 when I was talking about the Holy Spirit. My image for the Holy Spirit is my 4-year-old son, Levi. Because my son, he's pure, he's innocent, he's kind, there's not like a mean bone in his body, but he is like the wildest human being when he wants to be. And so when I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to come into my life, I'm almost imagining like my son Levi is like sitting there on the edge of his seat, just like, come on, invite me into your life. Come on. I'm ready. I'm going to destroy everything, but in the best way possible. You know, that's like what I imagine. So symbols help convey the nature of the Holy Spirit better than just a human person, even though the Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person. But we don't see him take on human flesh in the same way Jesus does. We don't see him appear as often in a human-like form as we do Jesus, right? Or even angels, you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's why some of the symbols are used. So if you look in the Catechism around paragraph 700-ish, I think 702 is specifically about the dove. It talks about all the symbols of the Holy Spirit and what they mean and why they're important. There's like 8 or 9 of them. So, yeah. Yes?
Holy Spirit being kind of crazy because when it comes to doves, they're actually pretty damn quick. And I've done before, and if you take shots at them when they're too high up, they see the shots coming, they dodge out of the way in time.
Yeah, doves are not gentle. I don't know if you've ever had mourning doves try and nest in your yard, but it's like war. Like, I'm out there with the hose and a rake. Like, you are not nesting in this, because they're a mess. They make a mess of everything. They try and get in our trees and under our deck. They're the worst. Like, they're not simple, quiet little creatures. They're like violent and aggressive. But I talked at 101 about the ancient Celtic Christians. They used the phrase ageat glas to talk about the Holy Spirit. And in Celtic, that means the wild goose. And if you've ever been at a pond or a duck park and you're feeding the ducks and you're having a great time and all of a sudden the geese come around, you know the violent power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's what it was like. That's how they described it. That it just had this kind of manifest power and presence that was wild and uncontrollable. We've kind of relegated our idea of the Holy Spirit as this kind of soft, peaceful thing. That when I ask for the Holy Spirit, it's just because, oh, I just want to feel good. just want to feel nice. It's the old guy up there, and Jesus the hippie, and the bird, and that's my family. You know, like, and that's not how God reveals himself, right? God is a father with abundant creative energy, a youthful spirit, virile and powerful, not old and decrepit and far away. And he walks with us. He walks in the Garden of Eden. He is here with us. Jesus manifesting here in human flesh, taking on human likeness to show us that he is with us. And the Holy Spirit is the same. It's not this like simple, small bird or some force like in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person who is so close to us, who literally dwells within us. That's literally all God wants to do, is dwell within us. Our soul comes from God. He is in us. We receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. He is in us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, and we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what he wants. That's how intimately close he is to us. And so we have all these crazy, weird symbols. They often soften God or make him further away than he communicates in Scripture and that he realistically is. John.
I have a question about your parallel. Related to like the movement of the Spirit.
Okay.
In this case, we see the Spirit moving, right?
Like, yes.
The heaven was open.
Mm-hmm.
And then like in the temple at the Passion Hour, right, there was another movement of the Spirit leaving the Holy of Holies, like opening the veil.
Yes, the veil is torn, yeah.
So like,
yeah.
Here it says open,
mm-hmm.
and then there it's torn.
Yes.
I mean, it's the same spirit moving, but one is departing and one is entering. Is there like, because you used the word, this, like, you said that it was torn, and it seems like it's not really torn, like it's more like an unveiling versus.
Yeah, you could say that for sure. Yeah.
Was there a connection there, or is this just made up?
I think you could argue that, definitely. The problem with that parallel that I'm thinking of is that, you know, the manifest power of God would dwell above the temple, right? When the temple was destroyed, the original temple, the power of God had left right before that happened. And when they rebuilt the second temple, it didn't come back. That presence of God visible above the temple, they no longer ever saw it again. So it doesn't mean like symbolically or theologically that God wasn't still in there in some capacity, but the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there anymore. It took on a very symbolic representation. So you could argue, yes, the Spirit of God was still arguably present because he's present everywhere. And so when the veil was torn in two, in a sense, it's like the Spirit breaking out, or the barrier between us and the Spirit. We no longer need a mediator between us and God. Jesus is our one mediator. And that's what the representation is. So I think you could argue that, but I think that would kind of be the if you trace the trajectory of that presence of God in the temple through the scripture, it departs around that time of Ezekiel's prophecy. He sees the heavens open, the presence of God, and then he watches the presence of God in a vision leave the temple in Jerusalem and come to visit the people in exile and then to go off to never be seen again. I think the unveiling, the word for unveiling in Greek is apokalypsos, apokalypse, like the day of the Lord that has been promised. And so that's that removal of separation between us and God. And the Spirit absolutely is involved in that, brings it about. So, yeah, I think there's some connection there. Yeah. Yes?
Okay, from my viewpoint, maybe a different view, but in line 16, John saying, well, I'm not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals.
Yes.
Baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. I mean, you mentioned Moses.
Mm-hmm.
It also brings to Moses of the burning bush.
Mm-hmm.
When Moses sees the burning bush, Joshua says, "There's a bush up there burning." And Moses says, "I have to check it out." It's not that those words, but he goes up there to a bush that doesn't burn, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then God says to Moses, take your sandals off because you're in the holy ground. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in a way, he anoints Moses, telling Moses to go down to Egypt to free the Hebrews, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Moses says, why pick me and all this stuff, right?
Yeah.
But in a way, it's an anointing because he's actually anointing Moses to go down there. He's choosing Moses to go down there, right? To free the Israelites, right?
Yep.
The Hebrews. So when we talk about sandals, you got to take your sandals off, and fire and spirit, the fire and spirit to me is the burning bush.
Yeah.
And Moses is telling him, basically, I mean, God telling Moses to go down there. The baptism with the water reminds me also of Leviticus chapters 8 and 21, and Exodus chapters 28 and 29,
mm-hmm.
which has to do with how priests get into the Jewish priesthood, right? And a certain ordination.
Yeah, it was a ritual cleansing.
Ritual cleansing.
Yeah.
The baptism with water kind of reminds me of both chapters.
Sure, yeah. Very similar. Yeah, those are great parallels. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah. And the thing with the thongs of the sandals, too, is that in this time, to loosen the thongs of someone's sandals was considered so debased of a activity for a servant that even Jewish servants weren't allowed to do it. Only Gentile servants were allowed to do it. It was considered that low of an activity. So John the Baptist is basically putting himself... Like, I think Jesus, I know, Jesus says something to the effect somewhere of, among all who have been born, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but in the kingdom of heaven, he is the least. You know, that there is the least of all those in the kingdom of heaven, something to that effect. And so John the Baptist is kind of recognizing that reality, that gap between him and Jesus, and he's saying, like, compared to the one who's going to come, like, I'm the lowest of the low. Like, I'm not, you think I'm the Messiah, like, wait and see. Wait and see. So just as Moses finds himself so unworthy to come before God in front of the burning bush, takes off his own sandals, John the Baptist, in a sense, is kind of invoking that same type of humility before the presence of God and Jesus. Yeah. Yes?
To go off of what you just said right now about John the Baptist.
Yes.
Not as great.
Mm-hmm.
Is that referring to St. John the Baptist in the Old Testament? Because I'm reading the consecration of St. Joseph right now, and it talks about that. But it talks about St. Joseph as being the greatest in the New Testament.
Oh, the father of Jesus?
The father of Jesus.
I mean, that would be an area of like private revelation or speculation, because we don't have that explicitly said in the scriptures like we do John the Baptist. You know, so, yeah. Yeah.
It does talk about John the Baptist, but it references him as in the Old Testament as being the greatest person.
Well, John the Baptist isn't in the Old Testament. He's only in the New Testament.
Which I would think so, too. But
yeah. Well, if the book says John the Baptist is in the Old Testament, I'd probably stop reading it. But that's just my advice. Maybe I would reread it, make sure that's what it says first. Yes.
So we had a question about verse 22.
Yes.
When a dove comes down and God speaks, who is around beside to hear that?
It's from the context in 21, I would assume all the people who had just been baptized.
In which case, that would be so powerful.
Yes.
You would think that everybody would just go, whoa, okay.
Yeah.
This is it.
Yes.
Spread the word forever.
Yeah, and I think there's somewhere in Scripture where it talks about someone who was an eyewitness of this, talking about it later, like that they saw or heard. Maybe it's in Acts 13. No, that's not it. It's somewhere in Scripture where it's like talking about the eyewitness testimony. There's a testimony from Peter in 2 Peter about the transfiguration. When a similar thing happens, they hear the heavens open up and say, this is my beloved son, listen to him. But I think there's another place in Scripture, maybe elsewhere in the Gospels, where they talk about that, the fact that that happened, right? So it's clear other people were there and heard it. We just don't know how many. Yeah. Yeah, Greg.
Every once in a while, it seems like there's a word that pops up which is different. Like you mentioned before, the Hebrew term for Messiah, I think Messiah, I think you said.
Messiah is how you pronounce it. It's Messiah in like the Anglicized version.
Why don't we use that term? That's the correct Hebrew word.
Well, it's we don't in our, how do I say this? Every human being is born with the capacity of speaking every language. And then once we learn the language of origin, our throat and mouth adjust to the shape of the syllables of that language. And it's not as easy for us in, you know, the church here to say and pronounce Hebrew phonics and Semitic language phonics, usually, unless you have that background. So we, like every language, anglicizes or francocizes for French, you know, certain words, and they pronounce them in their accent and with their syntax so that it can be adopted to their language using the pronunciation and embouchure that's typical for those people. So if we know it, we can say it more accurately, but because it's not commonplace to most people who speak English, it might be more confusing.
It doesn't seem to be that difficult.
I have a weird mouth, I guess. I don't know. Someone's gonna take a clip of that, I guarantee it. Yes.
On the topic of like jealousy and envy, as it regards to the commandment of coveting thy neighbor's goods.
Okay.
And the positive side of like, there's a distinction maybe you can enumerate between jealousy and envy.
Mm-hmm.
And with regards to the holy desire.
Okay.
I see Emmanuel with a great virtue. I want that virtue.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm coveting this good or this. So I what's the limit, sort of like what can I desire or covet? Is it good? I mean, I can covet good things. Like I want to have a safe car.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So is there some distinction here that I'm missing?
So let's like talk about the terms first. So jealousy and envy. Jealousy is the desire for goods that we do not have because we are not content or grateful with what we have. Envy is the desire for others to not have what they have. Yes, it's more destructive. There is a book actually, Barbara Brown, I think might be the name of the woman who wrote this, called Holy Envy. And it's about kind of a theological concept of this whole idea that if you have a concept of holy envy, instead of not wanting for others what they have for themselves, it is being so in awe of what others have for themselves that you do not, that you desire that it overflow into you. So instead of it being destroyed, you empower it to be creative and pour into your own life. And so there is absolutely an ability for us to envy in a holy way, aspire, I think would be a better word, aspire to have the virtue of those who inspire us. That's the whole reason why we take a confirmation saint name when we're confirmed in some Catholic traditions, because we want to embody the virtues of that saint. Now, does that mean we're coveting something that doesn't belong to us? No, we're aspiring to do the good that the Lord has called us to. So the presence there needs, the presence of trust and gratitude need to be there, because when gratitude is removed, it can then become scrupulosity or jealousy. And when trust is not there, then we're not assuming that God is going to do in our life something a different way than he's done it in someone else's. And then if it just becomes focused on the other person not having it, that's when it becomes envy and it becomes destructive. So as long as there's gratitude and I think affirmation of the good in others, that's something we're not very good at in our world. We're very good at criticizing outwardly and praising inwardly. It'd be much better if we were better at criticizing inwardly and praising outwardly, being better at learning where we need to be more disciplined and affirming the good in other people. Especially in like, if you're in a certain field, like think about how rarely you hear people in your field affirm and compliment each other's achievements. You might hear it in other places, like, oh man, that person's really good at that thing because they're in a totally different world than me and they're like a great musician and I'm like a computer programmer or whatever, you know? So like it has no bearing. But like among the world of the computer programmers, or especially, I was a musician, among the world of musicians. Musicians don't go up to each other, especially in Hollywood, and be like, man, I really want to affirm you for doing so much better than me in this industry. Like nobody does that, right? Everyone's trying to beat each other and compete with each other and get the most views and all this stuff, most listens, whatever. And so affirming one another, that I think if that is not there, then it can slip into these things of jealousy and envy. But there, I think there is very much a precedent for holy envy, and it would be an aspiration for good, virtuous behavior like those around us inspire us to have. So, but we have to have the trust and let go that the Lord might bring us to a virtue in a different way and be okay with the fact that it might not look the same way as that person, and not to then fall into criticism or self-doubt, but to affirm and to aspire to be great like them. Yeah, great question. Yes?
So, you know what, that reminds me of the struggle I have with anger, and it's probably true of any sin. The problem to deal with it is that, part of what you're wanting is actually good. I mean, some of my anger actually is righteous.
Yeah, you want justice.
Exactly. The problem is it crosses the line sometimes.
Yeah.
So, how do we deal with
I like how this has turned into group spiritual direction. That's fine with me. Yeah, how to deal with anger. Let go of unforgiveness. Recognize that every single person that you're angry with, Jesus died on the cross for, and that he wants them in heaven more than you do. And so if we aspire to want them in heaven as much as he does, then the anger, I think, will dissolve over time. Doesn't mean that we can't, that we let go, that we forget or say was okay horrific things that have happened to us, that we have every right in good justice to be angry about, right? If someone did something horrific to us, that doesn't mean we just forget it, you know, but we can still forgive, because what forgiveness does, it lets go of a debt. And there is not just a debt the other person has. There's a debt that we have, that we are allowing this to loom over us and rob us of the freedom of living a life without this anger and unforgiveness. And so forgiveness is just as much about us being able to let go of something than as it is letting go of that debt that the other person holds. And so the more we're able to do that, the more that dissolves, hopefully. So, yeah. Yes?
I got a three-person at once, so would that, like in this instance where God the Father says he's well-pleased with the Son,
mm-hmm.
would they all share the same sentiment, same feelings, or do they have different feelings, different thoughts?
So do the three persons of the Trinity have different feelings and different thoughts? So God is one divine being, but he is three distinct persons. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father, and the Son's not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Son. They are distinct from one another. Completely, their will is united in a common mission for all humanity. So their will is considered perfectly united. Does that mean they share in common every single experience from the exact same perspective? I don't know if there's anywhere in the catechism that's that specific. I think that'd probably be a matter of speculation. I would argue that they are, in some sense, separate because they are distinct enough to be distinct persons. But it doesn't mean that they would not be aware of the other. Because God, the Father, is all-knowing, right? God, in general, is all-knowing, but submits to have a human knowledge and human ability to reason in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus condescends, humbles himself to take on flesh and to take on a normal human intellect, right? That grows with wisdom with time, as we read in one of the passages from our previous weeks. So it would be clear that there's some distinction there, at least experienced within time, that they would be aware of each other, but maybe not experience it exactly the same. But that's just my speculation. I don't think there's any official teaching on that. Yeah?
So, in the Testament, sometimes people talk about prophecy, where Jesus appears in the Old Testament.
Oh, yes, okay. I've never heard that term before, but I know what it means. Yeah, yeah. Like a theophany is an appearance of God, so Christophany would be an appearance of Christ. Yeah.
So, my friend and I were talking about it, and if he appeared to people in the Old Testament, would he have looked like the Jesus that was born through Mary? Because Jesus has a resemblance to Mary. So, like, could he have traversed time in a certain way to, like, appear to people before his incarnation?
I see. So, God, in our time, is born of the Virgin Mary and takes on her physical characteristics biologically. And so if he was able to appear in the Old Testament before that happened, would he appear with those same characteristics? If we could take that as evidence, like that's the way it would be in this hypothetical situation, yes, he could, because God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. We are. Even in heaven, we will not experience time the same way that God experiences, being eternally now. So very well, it could have looked just like it. Or he could have just, I don't know, looked like Keanu Reeves. I don't know, you know, who knows. But we are over our time, so let's end there. And I think for us, as we reflect and pray on this, how is the Lord rending the heavens in your own life? How is he speaking to you? Are we placing ourselves in a position to follow Jesus into the spaces where the Lord speaks words like this? You are my beloved child. I'm well pleased with you. Do we hear those words spoken over us? Do we believe them? When we think about God, do we think like, oh man, God's really mad at me all the time? Or I'm always kind of worried about upsetting God or doing the wrong thing. Or do I read this passage and I hear this is true of me as it's true of Jesus? You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. And I'd love to see what happens in your heart and in your prayer life if you prayed that over yourself every day this week and sought to believe it wholeheartedly. Hear the Lord speak that over you. Because it's true by virtue of your baptism. It's true by virtue of being a created, someone who's created in the image and likeness of God. And so let's pray that over ourselves and let's pay attention for the ways that the heavens are rent in our own life. How's God showing up and descending in different forms, anointing you for certain missions, giving you words of comfort and consolation, words of discernment and direction and prophecy, so that you will go and do incredible things, just like Jesus, who's at work in you, did when he walked this earth. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we ask that you send the fire of the Holy Spirit upon each one of us, that you would shake everything out of us until all that is remaining is what is unshakable, what is of you. That we would be a new creation always in you, and the old self would completely die and wither away, so that we will live and do everything that we do each day, embodied and empowered by your Holy Spirit. Guide us, be with us in the coming weeks. Help us not to take for granted our baptism, the identity we have as your beloved sons and daughters, and to pray those truths over our lives each day. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.